last week we learned about Yoel and how little we could really tell about him from the biblical text itself. Today we're going to learn about perhaps even a more cryptic prophet named Nochum. His name is Nochum, and his background is really not to be determined at all. But his message is more easily defined than Yoel's. His message is about the fall of Assyria. That can really only place him in one time period. Right? If someone is referring to the fall of Assyria, that just simply has to be after the time of Chizkiyahu, when the 10 tribes were scattered. Right? His entire book is dedicated to that one issue. That means that he does not address a moral decay per se in Israel, except to say that because of your behavior, this Assyrian exile happened in the first place. That's a prophecy we've seen many times in Amos, in Hosea, even in Yeshayahu and Micha to a small extent. So what I'd like to do is I give you an historical introduction here on the front page where you see where it says Nochum, and I gave you a breakdown of the Sefer, and the entire Sefer is actually in these pages, so you don't actually need a Tanakh, right? And I would like to, however, connect Nochum to this week's Parsha. When Bilam, at the end of the Parsha, advises the king of Moab, what's going to happen in the end of days? What are these people going to do? Until then, he had three prophecies, or I should say blessings, where he was being paid to curse, and God forced his mouth to say a blessing. Right? All right, that's what God put in his mouth. Then the fourth time, Bilam said, let me tell you what's going to happen in the deep future about your nation and what the Israelites are going to do. And within that framework, he discusses some other nations. And especially the Cainy. The Cainy is Yitro. Yitro and the clan that joined, or at least that Moshe wanted to join them in the desert in their traveling. And Rashi indicates that there are proofs from the Tanakh, that the Cainy, many of them, did indeed join the Israelites and lived amongst them. That's precisely what Bilam seems to be saying. He looks out at the other nations and he sees, oh my goodness, the Cainy is in the midst of the Israelites I see in the future. And he mentions Ashur. Who can survive what Ashur will do? Right. So I'm going to suggest right here in a book dedicated to the fall of Ashur that Bilam already foretold this. Bilam was aware of something that Ashur will do to the people of Israel that's worse than any other nation, at least until that time. Right? Everyone in this room has heard of the 10 lost tribes?
Yes.
Right? We are Jews today because of Ashur. If not for Ashur, we'd be Israel. We'd be Israelites. Right? But we are only one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that is left from all those other scattered tribes. Now, we've had this discussion before. We even remember showing you a film called The Quest of the 10 Lost Tribes when we were learning Amos and Hosea. And indeed, we are not only Jews, we're certainly Benjamin. Benjamin is not a lost tribe. And the fact is that Shimon is also not a lost tribe. Shimon didn't live up to the north. Shimon was assimilated within Yehuda already early in Tanakh. So Shimon can't be a lost tribe. But I'm just quibbling here. But one thing is clear. Binyamin, yes. One thing is clear is that the vast majority of the Israelite nation was scattered by Ashur, by the Assyrians, and we still don't have a good indication of where they are. We might have a lot of guesses, like there are some nomadic tribes that they found out in China where the women light candles on Friday night and they don't eat bread for a week in the springtime and they fast one day in the fall and they do all kinds of things and the women stay away from their husbands for a week every month but they follow the local religions, but they do these old ancient customs. So they found such things all over the world. Right? living amongst the deep dark. They have Torahs. That's no secret. They identify with Israel, but these are some Jews, some B'nai Menashe in India. So Nachum's book is about the reaction to what Ashur did to us, right? Ashur's mode of conquest, and Yeshayahu refers to this explicitly, was to reassign populations. Okay, they would take 5,000 people from this place and switch them halfway around the world on ships. Just leave them off and say, bye. Now go live here. Right? So what's the advantage of doing such a thing? Of course, they would put all those people to tribute. Is that a Jew who remains enslaved in Israel is more likely to rebel than a Jew who's put placed off someplace in Australia. He just wants to live there, you know. What does he care who runs the show, right? But a Jew who remains, or for that matter, any people who remain in their land, enslaved by an occupying force, will keep trying to throw that yoke off, right? But if you transfer them, it's called in Hebrew bilbul ha'umot. Right? Bilbul ha'umot. They didn't only do it to Israel; they did it to all the nations. Okay. All right, so the prophets of Tanakh were not only sent to deliver a message concerning Bnei Yisrael. Three prophets of Treyasar spoke exclusively concerning foreign nations. Yonah spoke of Nineveh, Ovadia spoke of Edom, and Nochum spoke of Ashur. Now, Ashur is Nineveh. Right? Nineveh is the capital of Ashur. It's just that when Yonah was told to speak to them, which is a good 150 years before Nochum, right? He refers to the capital city. He never mentions the city Ashur. Nineveh appears there quite often. Some see in this like a play. You see the word Nineveh has, I actually misspelled it there, but Nineveh has Yonah's name in it. Nun Yudun Vavhe, it should be. All right. So according to Seder Olam, Nochum lived during the reign of Menashe ben Chizkiah. That perfect sense. The Assyrians had just destroyed the 10 tribes. They tried to destroy Jerusalem as well, and they did not succeed. If you would look from Assyrian records, which are abundant, Assyrians have left the archaeological world much more material than the later Babylonians, and even later than the later Persians. That could be because of luck. It could be because of all kinds of things. But usually, the later you go, the more information you have. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't you expect such a thing? That if you're 400 years later, there should be more historical data archaeologically, right? And yet, for some reason, the Persians have left us very little. Babylonians have left us, I mean, relatively speaking. But the Assyrians have left us a treasure trove, a tremendous amount. And from Assyrian records, you would think that they destroyed Israel once and for all, and there is no more Israel. And they were sure that they would rule the world for ad infinitum. They did for quite some time, longer than the Babylonians, no question. Right? They began to be quite a powerful force in about the year, let's call it about 800 BCE, right? Overcoming Aram and was our main enemy until then, and others. And by the year, let's call it about 630 BCE, they were overextended and were routed by the Babylonians. Okay? And Egyptians, for that matter. Some of these stories are told in Tanakh. Right? The war that took the life of Yoshiyahu was where Egypt wanted to carve up the crumbling Assyrian Empire. Okay, so he's during the reign of Menashe ben Chizkiah. That was a time of great moral corruption in Israel. Not just moral corruption, certainly religious corruption. Menashe turned Israel into a polytheistic place. He imported Avodah Zarah, every idolatry that you can think of from Ashur. Now, I never like to rationalize Avodah Zarah, but one might rationalize his activities as, let me prevent from Assyria doing to Jerusalem what they did to the northern tribes by worshipping his gods. Maybe he'll stay off of me. nowhere in Tanakh does it say that this was his svara, but it's just hard to fathom the son of one of our greatest kings, right, Chizkiyahu, should have turned to be so, so awful. Menashe was, it says he turned Israel into a blood, a state of blood, from gate to gate, with the blood of those who refused to worship his Avodah Zarah. Why? Why turn on so much on your father? If not to to appeal to the powers that be, you know, leave me alone. I'm bringing all your gods into my temple. Right. Okay, his father relied on the God, the true God, and when the Assyrians lined up to conquer Jerusalem in the year 701 BCE, the Tanakh describes a catastrophe on his part, Sennacherib. And Assyrian records describe, although it doesn't say that it was a war against the Israelites, but they describe also a battle where hundreds of thousands just dropped like flies. I can explain it scientifically. The Assyrians had their soldiers, like the Japanese did during World War II. They had soldiers serviced, and that all you need is a bad virus. Say an Ebola virus or something, and it will spread throughout the entire camp within days. Right? And the way in their source that describes it just says that they died suddenly of a terrible attack. In the Tanakh, it just says the angel of death killed them. Let's read on a little bit. During that time, Asher ruled much of the world with an iron fist. Upon conquering a nation, they would displace the population in what has become known as Bilbul Ha'umot, as I said before. The last king of the 10 tribes was Hoshea ben Ela, and he and his kingdom were exiled at Baal-Shalmaneser in 722 BCE, described in Lachem Bet. Achaz, the king of Yehuda at that time, tried to appease Ashur by importing Assyrian Avodah Zarah into Yerushalayim. That's Menashe's grandfather, and you see that there was already precedent for this. Achaz's son Chizkiyahu rebelled against Assyria and survived an onslaught of Sennacherib against Yerushalayim in 701 BCE. Sennacherib laid siege to Yerushalayim with 185,000 men ready to attack in the morning. During the night, they were all slain by an angel, told in Lachem Bet at the end of chapter 19. Assyrian sources refer to a plague that wiped out thousands of soldiers during a campaign at this time. Chizkiyahu's son Menashe brought back the idolatry of Assyria and ruled Yehuda for 55 years. Yeah. It's longer than any other king. Why did it have to be him? His sins were even worse than Achaz's. He was carried off into exile by Assyria, and Menashe repented and returned to Yerushalayim. Those stories are not told in Malachim, but they're told in Divrei Hayamim, as in you can see in the parentheses. Menashe's son Amon continued in his wickedness and only ruled 2 years. You can imagine, he was already older when he became king. His father ruled so long. His son Yoshiyahu ruled at the tender age of 8 and was a very good king. Think things were so bad. For 57 years we've had polytheism in Israel, and now the king is 8. What's going to be of us? Right? So he, this 8-year-old, right? I mean, there's another time in our history where on the heels of, remember the rule of Ataliah, earlier in Melachim Bet, a 7-year-old ruled Israel. And he too turned things around. His name was Yoash, and he was very good in his youth, but then later on in life he also got a bug in his head. But this Yoshiyahu remained a good king for his entire kingdom. And he was a good king and gained freedom for Israel from Ashur. At about 620 BCE, the kingdom of Ashur began to crumble, and this is the main theme and prophecy of the book of Nahum. Okay? Let me prepare you. Nahum uses alliteration and words you have never heard before. Words that Hebrew linguists never heard before. It seems to make up words. So I'm preparing you for that. Okay, get ready. Also, he uses anthropomorphisms to a great extent, especially regarding anger. An anthropomorphism, I should divide that into two. An anthropomorphism is assigning like anthropomorph, you hear the words, assigning to God physical features. Mm-hmm. And anthropopathism is assigning to God like emotions. God has neither, right? Of course, the Medrash is filled with stories about God laughing and God crying and God being angry and God, and the Tanakh is filled with it, but that's just to break our ear. Or to saber or the shaber at ha'uzin, depending on how you were. Okay, so that's just for us to understand. When God is angry, God doesn't get angry, right? I have some sources on that in the back. Okay, see, literally, we know this. We have seen in previous Treyasar books, Nochum uses alliteration. We'll see some real clear examples of this. These terminologies were meant to make a more memorable impression on the listeners. Okay, like when there are prophets that do this, and don't be surprised. I think if I did that in a sermon, people would say, should rabbis make puns? I don't know. When Micha wanted to say that Ekron will be destroyed, he says, Ekron te'oker. Now, if you say it in English, Ekron will be uprooted. So what? But in Hebrew, to uproot sounds like the city Ekron. Yeah, you know what I'm saying? So Lashon, it's called Loshan Nofel Alashon. Nochum does a lot of that. Okay? There's a little bit of this in the Torah, but not much, but the books of Treyasar have a lot of this. Okay? Yeshayahu, for instance, says, I was hoping for tzedakah. I was hoping that the Jews would give charity, and instead, what did I get?
Mishpach.
That's later. But what's been called tzedakah? So, if I said in English, I was hoping tzedakah, good. I was hoping for charity. And what do I get instead? So in English, what are you going to say? Cheapness, charity, do I see? But I don't know. But he says, I was hoping for charity. Instead, I have screaming. Really?
That's
a tzedakah. That's tzedakah, right? Yeah. I was hoping for tzedakah, and instead I got tzedakah. Yeah. People who ask for charity, you tell them no, and they start screaming. So that, all right, but in Hebrew, it's okay. It's just one letter off. Then he says, now, Mrs. Proman, I was hoping for mishpat, I was hoping for justice, and what did I get instead?
Mispach.
Another, again, one letter off. So mispach is like a scab. Sapachas, yeah. I was hoping for justice, and instead I got a scab. Now, if you say that in English, it's going to sound as stupid and foolish as, "And because I drew you from the water, I shall name you Moses."
It's drawn from the reeds.
That Hebrew language is very meguvan.
Okay,
you're
good.
No, tzaka can be one of the lashonot of tefillah. It's negative.
Okay. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay, so I just want to prepare you that Nochum is a wordsmith, and we'll see some words that we'll have to really stretch ourselves to figure out what it means. So, just want to, as you turn the page, just want to prepare you for what you see. On the first page, I have a review of what the book is about. It's just a review, verse by verse. You see on chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. It's a small book. Before you turn, actually, back to the front. So it's the middle of the page to the bottom. It just gives you a review of what the book is. All right? Okay? And then you have the entire Hebrew book before you on page 2. Right? That's the whole book. And then page 3 is, and some of page 2 and 3 is the English, together with page 4. English is a bigger text, so it takes up more space. And page 5 are some sources we'll run through. So let's read a little bit. Mason Ninveh, Sefer Chazon Nochum Ha'el Koshi. He doesn't tell us when he lives. We don't even know, where is El Kosh? Have you heard of El Kosh? Some opinions of, it's in the north of Israel. Okay. Does everybody see where I'm reading? Look for the word Nochum in that box, right under that. A pronouncement on Ninveh. I don't know if pronouncement is a good English translation of the word Masa. Masa means like in this week's parsha. Bilam, this is Yisoh Mishalo. It's a burden. It's a burden. It's like a prophet has a burden on him. He's not simple for him to get. It's like he's on a roller coaster. Right? Nineveh is the capital of Ashur. It says so in the Torah even. Right? Now, I have to prepare you. Extreme anthropomorphism and anthropopathism. See what I wrote, Rambam Ravid? So the Rambam, assigning physical or emotional features to God and believing in them is heresy.
Oops.
Heresy. Not everyone agreed. Okay, Rashi does not seem to be bothered by anthropomorphism. Right? Certainly not by anthropopathism. In other words, sometimes Rashi says, Yad Mamash, God really has a hand. God sends angels, you know, some extensions of him, but it doesn't mean that they are the physical form of God. Moshe saw something in a burning bush. He didn't dream it, he saw something. Was that God? Could God put himself in a bush? So, right, so these are parshanut questions for other books of Tanakh. I leave it. I just want to tell you that Nochum has God as a very angry God. Right? Because he's had enough. He's been patient for hundreds of years. And here is how I would explain it, even according to the Rambam. That I have been patient for so long, but my anger has waxed to the point that I'm about to do something different than what you have experienced in the past. In the past, the Philistines burnt down your temple in Shiloh. They took your Aron. They killed 30,000 of your soldiers. In the past, Aram stole your treasures. In the past, Egypt stole some treasures. In the past, they had battles with Moab. And think of Sefer Shoftim better than anything. So in the past, you've been subservient for 20 years, for 40 years. Okay. But what Asher is about to do is worse than anything that has ever happened before. And that is a function of God's anger. Because Asher can't do that unless God is angry. All right? Let's read a little bit. It says, Hashem nokeim, Hashem, sorry, Elkano v'nokeim Hashem. Nokeim Hashem u'bal chema. Nokeim Hashem l'tzarov v'noter hu lo'oivov. Wow, look how much is in this verse. You have about 7 anthropopathisms in this verse. The Lord is a passionate avenging God. The Lord is a vengeful and fierce in wrath. The Lord is vengeful and fierce in wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his enemies. He rages against his foes. Wow, passion, vengeful, fierce, wrathful, right? Enraged. Nachum spares no words here.
Fire and brimstone.
How is it that particular kelkanah came rated to one of us in the U.S.?
Because it's true. He is. I know. Where's Zemmer on Friday night? Yes, so. He is, so why should we be singing about that on Friday night? Okay, so what we're doing is we're hoping that, by the way, you could give a shiur on that entire song. The last 5 or 6 letters of that song were excised because those 5 or 6 verses explain why we refer to El Kanovan Okeim and why those were exited, where they were censored. It refers to God taking us out of this bitter exile by doing things to those who put us in this exile that others didn't like us to be singing on about Friday night. Through some great effort, got a hand on those original lines, and I printed them up and I put them in my bencher. If I printed up a bunch of them, I put them on little slips in my bencher. Because the original, the Zemmer only goes to like letter Ayin. It doesn't finish. It just stops. It's alphabetical Zemmer that stops at Ayin. Paid Tzedek Operation Tough was censored. Anyway, that's just a tangent. If you want to come over and see what it looks like, by all means, come on. All right, so here is it. Just turn with me to page 5 for just a moment and look at something I put out for you for. Says that the Israel, this is Yirmiyahu talking 80 years after Nahum. And he says, look at the top of the page, says, V'haseich nisochim le'lohim achirim l'man hachiseni. The Jews are pouring libations to other gods in order to anger me.
Well, that's ridiculous.
Machisim, you think you're getting me angry, Ne'um Hashem? Hello, Osam. You're going to get angry. Laman boshes paneim, too much to your great shame. My anger and my rage will wax against this place. And just after telling us that God doesn't get angry, he says, my anger will wax, or my rage will wax upon you. Well, which one is it? So take a look at the Radak. The Radak was certainly a philosophical student of the Rambam. He says, I'm reading the underlined portion in Roman numeral 1 there. Do you think that I'm actually getting angry at this? No. Ki lo tachul bi midas ka'as. Velo mida acheres, for that matter. I don't get angry. I just get even, but I don't get angry. Velo mida acheres. I don't actually get anything else. Right? Whenever it says in the Bible, what do you think? I mean, there, you know, remember what Rashi writes on that about the steam coming out of two nostrils? What does it say that God's nose is getting angry? He talks about like a steam engine that, you know, just the smoke comes out to give you a real anthropomorphism together with an anthropopathism of God's anger. But here, the Radak follows the general Sephardic approach that, of course, God doesn't get angry. So let's get back to Nahum now. Let's see, my goodness, he really pours it on. That's what look what he does to Sarov the Oivov, to his enemies, right? And his foes, right? Hashem erech apayin megdol chesed v'nakei lo yinakei Hashem b'sufo v'sara darko v'anan avak reglov. Right? Could be slow to anger, right? Erech apayim, he holds on to his... You know, you're right, he's been slow to anger. He hasn't gotten angry with us like this in 400 years. But let me tell you, here is the problem. The prophets, if there could be just an overarching message of the Bible, it's that we reap what we sow, right? In the end, we get what we deserve. But, you know, a lot of people see that not everyone is getting what they deserve. I see Madua Derech Rishayim Tzalecha. I see very wicked people, and they're thriving, and they're doing fine, right? Mm-hmm. And I see very righteous people who are suffering. There are books of the Bible about this. All right, so the forbearance and moral fortitude says, I will do what's right regardless of what happens to me, and because I feel that there is a cheshbon, there is someone who is taking stock. Okay. So here is the issue. God chose one people to spread a message to the rest of the world. And some of that message was not being spread properly by this people in the time of Tanakh. When you're not spreading that message properly, that's worse than what the rest of the world is doing. Because they look at what you're doing and saying, you represent... You claim you're a chosen people, so you're representing God. You're representing something. So if you are behaving improperly and immorally, and you thrive, and the crops are producing for you, and you're getting everything you need, then it looks to the rest of the world like I'm happy with that. Like I'm okay with that. Like I support that. Now, for a good long time before Nahum, the Jews were acting horribly immorally. Look at Amos and Hosea, these are predecessors of Nahum, speaking to the same people. And yet, we thrived militarily, we thrived economically for quite a long time. And then some prophets just came and said, this cannot continue. There is no direct correlation at the moment. Anyone who thinks so doesn't understand religion. There's no correlation at the moment of what I do with my reward. The correlation is meant to be over a long period of time. Right? If every time you did something wrong, a lightning would come close to you, say, do that again, the next time it hit you, or $100 bill was taken out of your pocket every time you did a sin, and every time you did a mitzvah, $100 is put into your pocket, that wouldn't be religion at all, because you'd lose your free will. And what we understand is that our notion of religion, based on the very first story in the Garden of Eden with a tree where man was given a choice whether to eat from it or not, right? Even though God has a pretty good idea of how man tends to make bad choices, right? But our next choice is still done with free will.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So Nachum warns the people, God has been Erech HaPayim for a long, long time. That is changing. Now, by the time that Nachum comes around, we'll see from the story, Asher has already done their bad deed to us. Right? In other words, the 10 tribes seem to be already scattered from this book. But I would, methinks that the gloating of the Assyrians, as it appears in their archaeologically left behind, methinks that they gloated too quickly. Here we are, 2,500 years later. Now, I would tell you that there are some people in Iraq who still speak Assyrian, right? They are, I believe, persecuted by the Muslims. I'm not sure if they're Kurds or what they are deep down, what they call themselves, but they possibly even call themselves Assyrians, right? But it could be very, very much. I think that Saddam Hussein thought that he was the next coming of Nebuchadnezzar, right? He took ancient masterpieces large paintings of Babylonian scenery and put his face in every on the his face instead of Nebuchadnezzar's.
Oh God.
In hundreds of these masterpieces. So it could be that today there are still some people doing this with Sancheiriv and Shalmaneser and Sargon and some of these Assyrian kings. But you know what I'm saying. Here we are. We're still studying the Bible. We're still guided by this Bible that he thought he wiped out. But I caution you. When we were saved in the year 701, while Chizkiyahu was still king, remember the paragraph we just read. Israel was still overrun by the iron thumb and the iron fist of the Assyrians for another 70 to 80 years. That's a long time. Right? So Nachum is giving his prophecy during that time, which is probably a pretty dangerous thing to do. To publicly come out with, what do you expect the Israelites to do? You know, of course they're going to be against Assyria. But the point is that his anger waxes here against Ashur. Let's read on just a little further. And he just gives some natural effect of what happens when God gets angry. You know what we say when we take the Torah around, when we put it back on Shabbos, we say it's the 29th chapter of Tehillim. We also say it at Kabbalat Shabbat, right before Luchadodi. You know, Amayim Rabim, Kol Hashem Bakoach, Kol Hashem Behador, Kol Hashem Shover Arozim, Vayishaber Hashem Es Arzei Halavanon. Read that chapter. It's very clear. The chapter is about God's power going across the coast of Israel, up the Mediterranean, up through what we know as, you know, Tel Aviv, Yafo, Haifa, Netanya, and, you know, all the way up through Lebanon, and with a storm that's raging, this great power. And David probably once witnessed such a hurricane or something, and saw, you know, cedars cracking and smashing, and he wrote a paragraph about it. These next few psukim in Nachum are similar in scope. Right? Okay. It says, Go'er bayam vayivashehu v'chon aros echeriv. Now, what does it mean to dry up? could be like a tsunami, maybe. I'm not sure. What does it mean to dry up the waters? It takes great power to do that. So you see, must have been things that he experienced. Right? Bashan v'Karmel u'Perach l'Vanon u'Mlol. Harim ra'ashu imenu v'Hagvaos yismogogu v'tisa aritz mipanava tivel v'chol yoshvei ba. Look, you know what? There are psukim in Salem that we say in our prayers that are like this, especially in Baruch Nafshi, San Rosh Chodesh. Right? He rebukes the sea and it dries up. He makes all rivers fail. Bashan and Carmel languish, and the blossoms of Lebanon wither. The mountains quake before him, and the hills melt. Remember this? Harim kadonag nomasu mibnei Hashem. The mountains melt like wax before God's glory. I'd like to see what that looks like. But who can resist his fury? His anger pours out like fire. So this is the first part of the book is his call for recognizing that what's about to happen is a function of God's anger. It's not just the way of the world. Okay, it's another nation that's conquering. No, this nation is going to be different than all others until now. The Philistines had their way with you for 10 years, the Moabites for 18 years, here, a little bit here, a little bit there. But this is going to be different than all others. Now, what we learned last week in Yoel about four locusts that are different than all others, remember that? The worst plague of locusts. That means that the four kings after that are going to be even worse. Right? Because at least Assyria didn't get to destroy the temple and wipe out the nation altogether, but Babel did. Right? Okay, so let's see the then he says, Ma techashvun el Hashem kolahu oseh lo sakum pa'amayim tzara. This is perhaps our best verse in the book. It's chapter 1, verse 9. The best verse in the book to indicate what is going on in this book. So the Hashem will stand up and he says, Lo takum pa'amayim tzara. I will not allow something to happen twice. What would you guess that could be? I will not allow something to happen twice. That could be two things. I give you a hint by writing the word Yona with an exclamation point. So one interpretation is, I forgave you once, Nineveh, when Yona came to help you out. It's not going to happen a second time. Right? You're done for.
So when
Assyria is conquered, those who study Assyrian archaeology are called Assyriologists. When Assyriologists claim they give a year 627 as the date of the fall of the empire, they never rose again. It's nothing. Never a power. They just came and went. Right? The Egyptians remained the power. Right? Okay, so he says, I will not do this twice to the Tzara. Another possible interpretation is that you once wrought evil and unprecedented havoc upon my people. I will not allow you to do it twice. You will not succeed in doing it again. You will fall before you get to do something like that again to my people. Right? Okay, either one, but because this, until now, these are very general term, very general things that any prophet can say. But when he says "Lo takum pa'amayim tzara," that's very cryptic. I will not allow this tzara to happen twice. Right? The second interpretation is more like what the way I just described it. Now look at this. Look at this alliteration here. Ki ad sirim sivuchim ukesavam sivuim ukekash yavesh male. Verse 10. Okay. Okay, so he says that svui means drunkard, right? Like thorns that go easily to the fire and burn up quickly, like drunkards can't walk a straight line. All right. Okay, that's how he's describing what's going to happen to the Assyrians. Okay, let me look at a few other alliterations in chapter 2. I underlined them. Look in the Hebrew. Again, when you read the English, there's nothing there. Sometimes English translation will try to get an alliteration somehow in translation, which is not easy. All right? When you want to use alliteration, you are curtailed. You have to use only a word that begins with that letter. Right? All right, so you see, I gave you three types of alliteration: samach bet, pei tzadik, and beis kuf. Mm-hmm. Look at the beis kuf one. Look at these words. Says kibukakum bokkim. Look at verse 11 in this chapter. Buka umavuka umuvlaka alev nameis pik birkayim chalchala b'chomasnayim ufnei kulam kavtzu parur. He's even does something that hardly anyone in the Bible does. He rhymes. Right? Desolation, devastation, and destruction.
These words don't appear any place.
No. These are all what we call hapax legomena. Hapax legomena is a Greek word that means a word that only appears once in the Bible. So, and these words are also onomatopoetic. Onomatopoetic. Buka, mavuka, mavlaka. These are words that refer to destruction, desolation. Bokakim, I mean, the word. Okay, you have it right above. Bokakim, bokakum. That does appear. It means something that's going to smite, right? So he speaks in this very harsh language because he's not talking about the fall of Israel. Prophets generally did not speak with such harshness when predicting the fall of their own people as a result of their wayward, immoral ways, right? But here, it's open season. He's talking about what's going to happen to Ashur. Why should that be part of our Bible? You know, it was, he made a contemporary message which was crucial to be heard at that time, which is, you will survive the Assyrians. They may be thinking about a 1,000-year Reich, you know, something like that. Now, you will survive them. Okay? And it's as simple as that. Okay. Now, in terms of, as I said, in terms of biblical subjugation, the Assyrians had their way with us longer than any other nation. I should say, of course, Egypt was
yes.
210 years, 400 years, but the actual subjugation in Egypt, according to the Talmud, was all of 86 years. The life of Miriam. That's why her name was Miriam. The bitterness of the slavery began when she was born. So, and then when her mother became pregnant again, she said, "Oh, Haron, I'm pregnant again. Oh no, I have to put another baby into the world." And then there was a decree against the boys, and then she had to hide the third one.
Right.
So, could be, but
Well, she said she wasn't going to have any kids. And then she says she's going to kill the girls and the boys?
So if the Egyptian entirety of the Egyptian slavery was 86 years, so then that's true. The Assyrian subjugation was longer than anything else in the entire Tanakh. Okay, not just the Nach, the entire Tanakh. Okay, so you can understand why someone like Nahum would come out so harshly against them. And maybe if Yonah, 100 years before Nahum, was able to foresee some of this, why he preferred to die than to go and deliver a message of salvation for them. What's God thinking? God says everybody deserves a chance to make become better. Yonah, if you just listened to me and went without, we talked about this I think last week or 2 weeks ago, if you just listened to me and went straight to the Assyrians and said, in 40 days this place is going to be overturned, they would have laughed you off the map like they do to every other prophet. Like everyone, every prophet gets treated in Tanakh. Why did they listen to you? Because of your rebellion. Right? Because when they saw what happened with the boat and when they threw him over and they saw all, and then it says, they all became, you know, they all made their sacrifices to the God of Yonah and the God of the Hebrews, and then when he came alive 3 days later, they would listen to anything he said.
Right?
By that time, he was like a rock star. It was everywhere. It was in all the papers. He was on every Facebook. He was on every newspaper. He was on other right.
News travel.
So by the time he's in it, so when he gets up, he goes, "This guy's alive. Okay, let's hear what he has to say." Now you see why he parsed his words. He said, "You know, I know by now that you know that okay, God wants me to talk." He didn't come around and give them a glorious message of what could await you if you only heed the glorious word of God. No, he just said, "In 40 days, this place is overturned." Right? The irony is either you overturn it in repentance, or it'll be overturned like a pancake or a mushroom cloud or something. Okay. All right, so if Yonah was able to foretell this, right, in the English it says, he wreaks utter destruction, no adversary opposes him twice, right? Okay. So you see, I gave you once, but I'm not gonna give you a second time. Okay, so in chapter 3, he just gives it all out. He says, he tells the nations, lists a whole series of nations that will come and rout the Assyrians. Now, he doesn't mention the main nation that's going to do it. And there has to be a reason for this. It's interesting, sometimes when even Yirmiyahu, the contemporary of this nation, refers to this nation, he also tries to hide their identity. He calls them Sheshach. Who is Sheshach?
Mitzrayim?
No, there was a king of Mitzrayim named Sheshach. But Sheshach. What? It's Atbash for Bovel, right. Sheshach is, I'm not telling you drash here, this is what Yirmiyahu a few times in the book refers to as the king of Bovel, and he calls him an unknown nation called Sheshach, Shin Shin Chof. Right? Now the Targum knows what it is, the Targum Yonah's son to Sheshach is Bovel. Because if you just transpose, let's say, A to Z and B to Y and C to X, and you know what I'm doing? So Aleph changes with Tuf, Bays changes with Shin. Get it? Bavel, two Bases, two Shins. Lamed in the middle of the alphabet changes with Chaf, so Sheshach is Bavel. And this code. It shows that the Bible does talk in code. There's lots of other words like this in the Bible. Okay. In Yirmiyahu also, he uses that brush a few times. Anyway, so don't be surprised that when Nahum refers to who is going to get even with Ashur, that he doesn't mention the main nation that's going to do it, and it could have been a moratorium on referring to this. I know the number of reasons that one can possibly come up with, but I will tell you this, the African nations that are mentioned, Fut, Mitzrayim, Kush, that there's a Canaanite nations, right? Canaan had a son named, I'm sorry, Chom had four sons. Cush, Fut, Mitzrayim, and Canaan. Right? So they spread out to be four different countries, right? They mostly went south. I'm gonna be a little political now. They mostly went south to the southern part of the world. Yefet went north to what today Europe. And Shem, the Semitic tribe, stayed in the middle of the world. Ashur is Semitic. So what is Canaan doing all the way up, so high up in the Middle East? Rashi writes, Hey, Kovashes Haaretz Mizaro Shel Shem. We were there first, they took it from us. Now that we want to take it back, so now, Listim Atem, Shekvashtim, Artsam Shel Zayinam. Everything is, you know, it's the dichotomy is astonishing. The UN, within 3 hours of that Palestinian boy that was found, before any investigation, condemned Israel. They still haven't condemned the kidnapping of the three.
Right.
Still haven't condemned anything. It was called for by a government body who was behind it, but not, no. So that, you know, sometimes you have a dichotomy that just, you just have to wave your hands and you can make me sugar, like the Torah says. But alright, we still have to do our business. So I'm just saying that when Nahum refers to African nations having their way with Assyria, what could that refer to? It's an Achtels. Egypt, yes. Egypt, and so Nachum is here telling us, so perfectly understandable, that Cush and Phut, although it doesn't say in Malachim that they did, but it stands to reason that Egypt had a few thousand maybe of some other neighboring countries who joined them, right? Can you picture a map of the Middle East? Think of the Mediterranean and the coast going up. Egypt is at the foot of the Mediterranean, right? And these three nations, Mitzrayim, Phut, and Cush, they're brother nations. They're traveling up the eastern border of Israel to go up to carve up the crumbling empire of Assyria, as Nahum is predicting in chapter 3. There is a kina, a dirge that we sing on Tisha B'Av, that says that, although again this is not written in Tanakh, but there's a tradition that Yirmiyahu begged the king of Israel to just let him go. What, it's not your fight. You don't have a dog in this race. Just let the Egyptians. This is a fulfillment of Nahum's prophecy that Egypt should go and travel up and wreak havoc on Assyria. Why are you against it? And Yoshiyahu, I mean, if you ever played Risk, I guess, you know, Yoshiyahu does this. I don't want, you know, an Egyptian force to my north, and Egypt is to my south.
Right.
Let me bounce one off the other at times. You know, Yirmiyahu himself in chapter 2 refers to Israel having to bounce off of Egypt and off of whatever remained of Assyria to protect from this new rising star called Nabopolassar, whose son was Nebuchadnezzar. So, you know, these geopolitical gimmicks can amazingly turn a bitter enemy into some kind of ally for the time being, right?
Yep.
So Yoshiyahu opposed that force, went out to meet them in battle, and he was killed in the battle. Ruach Apeinu Mashiach Hashem Nilkad B'Shchisoseinu. Right, that's a pasuk in also in this Miros in Echa. He was killed in that battle. Our last hope that some kind of moral revival was lost with the death of Yoshiyahu. So here is, you know, Nahum predicted that Egyptians and Ethiopians and Phut, another nation in Africa, would wreak God's vengeance upon the Assyrians. And they did. They did. They were not totally successful up there, up north. But they certainly spelled that was the last crumbling of the Assyrians. That swipe that they took at them up there in the year was 609 BCE. Nebuchadnezzar became king 3 years later, and then the rest is gone. So this is Nahum. He predicted the fall of our worst enemy of the Bible. It happened shortly afterwards, and this is a. I can't say this is unique because there's no real specific message for Israel except have faith that you will outlast this terrible destruction that you just received at the hands of the Assyrians. Have faith they will receive their punishment from God. If you can just but have that faith, maintain yourself, survive, and you will return. There is a dispute whether the 10 tribes returned. In what kind of numbers, but there is a pretty much a unanimous opinion in the Talmud that Yirmiyahu helped bring back at least representatives of all the tribes to come back to living in Israel.
Yeah.
Yirmiyahu, yes. Yirmiyahu Echziron and Yoshiyahu Malach
Aleihem. That's one of the reasons that they didn't ask for him and they asked for Huldah.
Yeah, because the Gemara says why they asked to interpret the book they found. Because where was Yirmiyahu? Another interpretation is that they were hoping for more rachamim by having a woman interpret the book.
Another.
Interpretation was not tinged with much rachamim, I must say, if you look at what you said. But okay, all right, so that's Nachum. Next week, Mitz Hashem, we will do Yoach Nachum Chabakuk, right? Please remember, tomorrow night at 7 p.m., we're having a 3-hour, at 8 I'm giving the shiur. 7 starts Mincha, 7:30 starts Chavrus loading. I'm going to have some sources for people to go over for a half hour to prepare for the shiur I'm giving at 8. And I'm giving a shiur from 8 to 9.
Oh,
There's another shir at 9 till 9:45, and at 9:45 I'm making a siyum in the memory of the three boys. Seches Kedushin. Siyum. In memory of the three boys. It's not the shloshim. The family just got up. I mean, it's about a month from when they were taken. But the avelus, the shloshim begins when the parents learned of their fate, not when they actually.
Yeah, you have to bury first.